Over my 40 plus years of walking with Jesus, I've just loved reading the Bible. And as the years have gone on, I've grown to appreciate the Old Testament much more, including the narratives. So the narratives being just the stories of the Old Testament. And about half the Bible is stories. And the book of Joshua, not Judges, but the book of Joshua is one example. I'm not in the wrong series, so don't worry in case you're wondering. It's in that inspiring story, Moses' protege, his disciple, if you will, Joshua, takes over the leadership of Israel after Moses dies. And Joshua's great task is to lead the people of Israel into this new land, the land of promise that had been promised centuries earlier, about 700 years before, to Abraham, and then to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who's also called Israel. So we get the nation of Israel. It's from Abraham's grandson. Well, now we go 700 years after Abraham and Moses' days. Israel, if you read the book of Numbers, it's a lot of sad commentary. Moses is leading, a great leader, but those failures of unbelief and rebellion by the people of Israel, it's just a staggering story. But then you get to the end of Deuteronomy, which Moses wrote right before they entered the promised land, which we'll get into this morning. It's right at the end of Deuteronomy, and Joshua and the nation of Israel are ready. They're right on the edge of the river. They're ready to go into the promised land for this monumental task. And this land is a land of blessing from God. It's a gift from God to the people. They didn't deserve it, but it's his gift, a gift of a land of rest, of peace, of bounty. But the taking of the land won't be easy because they'll have to fight warfare. They'll have to go against great enemies, strong enemies. And so the Lord gives them multiple times, he gives them some remarkable, strong promises of his power and his ability. And so he told Joshua this. All right, the first words of Joshua, the Lord spoke. He says, no one. So this is right before they're ready to enter the land. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors, to Abraham and others, to give them as an inheritance. These are such beautiful words, so inspiring. And when we read the book of Joshua, because of Joshua's strong leadership, his faith, and the grace of God, the power of God, Israel was largely successful when you read about a generation's worth, maybe half a generation's worth of stories in the book of Joshua. They had some failures, some unbelief, some sin, but by and large, the book is encouraging. There's a lot of bright spots that happen. And they took the land for the most part. More work still needed to be done. So if we read through Joshua and we get to the end, we might think, well, hey, the future for Israel looks very bright, right? And they started, so it was bad during a lot of darkness during Moses' days, and it seemed like a really bright spot in Joshua's day. So we might wonder, well, maybe they figured it out. Maybe Israel can do this and they can continue. Well, then we turn the page to the book of Judges. Joshua has now died. We'll read that in just a moment. And we wonder, what will happen? Will they keep walking by faith like they did in Joshua's day? Or will they revert back to what largely they experienced in the 40 years with Moses? We are embarking on a new series, 14 weeks through a fascinating Old Testament book called Judges. It's a narrative, stories. You're going to enjoy it. But I'll have to confess, if you want a book that's going to make you feel all happy, Judges is not that book. It's one where the good guys don't win in the end. You're going to get to the end of the book and you're going to just kind of be like, whoa, that was a bad ending. I don't want to rewatch that movie. And even the so-called heroes in the story, Samson, Gideon, and Barak, there are some bright spots. They are men of faith, but we're just left wanting when we read their stories. So in many ways, there's some bright spots, but overall, there's sort of sadness to the reading. But when we read Judges, if we want to understand the brokenness in our world better, and at the same time discover the mercy and the faithfulness and the power of God, well, then you'll appreciate Judges. The lessons we'll encounter in this book are powerful, they are vital, they're eternal. And those lessons will ultimately point us to the gospel to see our need for something greater than what they had. It'll point us to Christ. So this morning, we're going to read chapter 1. And along with chapter 2, which is next week, but we'll see that both chapters serve as an introduction. They're very different introductions. One author called them, the chapters 1 and 2, a double introduction to the book. And by the way, next week, chapter 2, and then the following week after that, we're going to have a guest speaker. His name is Eric Shoemaker. He's a friend of ours. Eric's a longtime pastor. He's been in Ames for many years. He's an author. He works part-time for the Baptist Convention of Iowa, which is our affiliation here in the state of Iowa. So you'll enjoy Eric in the next 2 weeks. So grab your scripture journal, and let's read the first half of chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, so if we backed up to the book of Joshua, it starts with the very same words except insert Moses. After the death of Moses. Now we're after the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites? The Canaanites are the people of the land. The Lord answered, Judah, that's the tribe of Judah, not a man. Judah is to go. I've handed the land over to him. Judah said to his brother Simeon, another tribe, come with me to my allotted territory and let's fight against the Canaanites. I will also go with you to your allotted territory. So Simeon went with him. When Judah attacked, the Lord handed the Canaanites and the Perizzites over to them. They struck down 10,000 men in Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, fought against him, and struck down the Canaanites and Perizzites. When Adonai Bezek fled, they pursued him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. God has repaid me for what I have done. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem, captured it, put it to the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterward, the men of Judah marched down to fight against the Canaanites who were living in the hill country, the Negev, and the Judean foothills. Judah also marched against the Canaanites who were living in Hebron. Hebron was formerly named Kiriath Arba. They struck down Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they marched against the residents of Debir. Debir was formerly named Kiriath Sefer. Caleb said, whoever attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer, I will give my daughter Aksa to him as a wife. So Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, captured it. And Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him as his wife. When she arrived, she persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. As she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what do you want? And she answered him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the Negev, give me springs also. That would be springs of water. It's a very desert area. So Caleb gave her both the upper and lower springs. To the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law had the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, had gone up with the men of Judah from the city of palms to the wilderness of Judah, which was in the Negev of Arad. They went to live among the people. Judah went with his brother Simeon, struck down the Canaanites who were living in Zephath, and completely destroyed the town, so they named the town Hormah. Judah captured Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon, and its territory, and Ekron and its territory. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the plain because those people had iron chariots. Judah gave Hebron to Caleb just as Moses had promised. Then Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak who lived there. Well, if you've just read only a little bit of the Old Testament, you'll still be able to understand many of the things in Judges, but we'll miss, without having some background, we're going to miss some things here, even in this chapter. And it might be similar to reading, let's say, a book series. Some of you really like to read series of books, let's say novels like Harry Potter. If you start in book four, you're going to get most of it, but you're going to miss some things. So you should go back, at least get a summary of books one through three. That's a little bit what it's like here. We're missing out on some details. So in the scripture journals, we put together a two-page handout there that very briefly summarizes five key historical and theological truths that I think will help you to understand, at least get you in the door to understand the book of Judges a little bit better. I encourage you to read that later. And if any of you want to go deeper on any of those things, let me know. I'd love to help you out. So let's look at what we just read. Verse 1, Joshua dies. And so we might ask, well, who's going to take his place? We had Moses, then we had Joshua. Is there another Joshua Jr.? Well, there's not. It seems like there's no godly, faith-filled man who's going to lead the people to finish conquering the land that got started in the book of Joshua over a period of about 10 or 20 years. So the land is divided up back in the book of Joshua. They captured the land, at least generally, and they divided it up among the 12 tribes into these territories, sort of like we have states in the United States. We have two tribes listed so far, Judah and Simeon. There's 10 other tribes. And Judah is the tribe that King David came from about 300 years later. And then Jesus Christ came also from the tribe of Judah. And Simeon's territory is actually within, completely surrounded by Judah, so it's natural they worked together. So within this larger story, we have two brief vignettes. Verse 5, it talks about the Canaanite king Adoni-Bezek. He was a cruel man. He conquered a lot of other kings, and he cut off all those kings, their thumbs, their big toes. And then Judah does the same thing to him, and he reckons it as judgment from God. Now, one thing about narratives, when we read them, we have to be careful not to start assessing whether things were fair, whether they were right or wrong. Sometimes you're just told the facts and you're not. We don't know. Was Judah righteous in doing that to Adoni-Bezek? We're not told. And then verse 12 is the story of Caleb and his daughter Aksa. That story is actually, it's a historical flashback. We're going back to the book of Joshua, chapter 15. But then verse 19, I think, is the most interesting out of this section. Largely, it seems Judah did well. It says the first half of that verse, the Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country. So it seems like, oh, okay, the book of Joshua is going to continue. The people are going to do well. But then the second half of the verse is ominous, because it says they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley, down in the plains, because they had iron chariots. I say this is ominous, and we'll talk, let's read the second half of the chapter, and we'll talk more about why. It's a key statement there. Now, as we're reading the second half of this chapter, I want you to look, here's your assignment, look for two key themes you're going to see repeated about six or seven times in this chapter. Verse 21, at the same time, the Benjamites, that's another tribe, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. The Jebusites have lived among the Benjamites in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph, another tribe, also attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. They sent spies to Bethel. The town was formerly named Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the town and said to him, please show us how to get into town, and we will show you kindness. When he showed them the way into the town, they put the town to the sword, but released the man and his entire family. Then the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a town, and named it Luz. That is its name today. At that time, Manasseh failed to take possession of Beth-shean and Taanach and their surrounding villages, or the residents of Dor Ibleam, and Megiddo, and their surrounding villages. The Canaanites were determined to stay in this land. When Israel became stronger, they made the Canaanites serve as forced labor, but never drove them out completely. At that time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived among them in Gezer. Zebulun, another tribe, failed to drive out the residents of Kitron or the residents of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and served as forced labor. Asher, another tribe, failed to drive out the residents of Akko or of Sidon or Aleb or Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites who were living in the land because they failed to drive them out. Naphtali, another tribe, did not drive out the residents of Beth Shemesh or the residents of Beth Anath. They lived among the Canaanites who were living in the land, but the residents of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath served as their forced labor. The Amorites forced the Danites are another tribe, into the hill country and did not allow them to go down into the valley. The Amorites were determined to stay in Har Heres, Aijalon, and Shealbim. When the house of Joseph got the upper hand, the Amorites were made to serve as forced labor. The territory of the Amorites extended from the Scorpion's Ascent, that is from Selah, upward. So your quiz for the morning is, did you catch the two common themes? The two common themes are, they failed to drive them out, and the Canaanites lived among them. If all we've read in the Old Testament is this, and we have no prior history, this chapter is not going to make much sense. It's just a bunch of facts. It's like, okay, what do we do with this? The author so far has not editorialized. He'll do that in chapter 2. We'll see that next week. But if we've read Deuteronomy, and if we've read the book of Joshua, this will make a lot of sense, and we will be alarmed at this point. Your handout speaks to this more briefly, but I want to talk a little bit more about it. So we have to get some background. Let's back up all the way about two generations or a generation and a half into Moses' final days in Deuteronomy. Israel, again, as I said, they're poised and ready. They're ready to enter the promised land. Joshua is going to take over. Moses is going to die. But Moses' final words are in Deuteronomy. And so the Lord gives Moses some words of encouragement and commands in the book of Deuteronomy for Joshua and the people. And here's one thing he says in Deuteronomy 9. You are not going to take possession of their land, the Canaanites' land, because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness, in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So, the giving of this land to Israel had at least two purposes. The first one is that God was bringing judgment on the people of Canaan. They were a dark, evil people. They worshiped false gods. They offered their children to the gods as human sacrifices. And like Romans 6:23 says in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Just as we deserve to die for our sins, so the Canaanites deserve to die. That's reason number one. God was bringing judgment, giving Israel this land. But there was another reason. And it was really the reason for God's giving them this land was because of grace. They, Israel, was really a lot like the Canaanites, really a lot like us, full of sin, full of darkness, worthy of judgment. And so the Lord says, I'm not giving you this land because you're so amazing. I'm not giving it because you're holy. In fact, you're wicked yourself. You're a stiff-necked people. But by the grace of God, the mercy of God, he's giving them this land of plenty, a land of rest. And so we can read the book of Numbers if you want to know. Read chapters 11 through 16 in the book of Numbers, and you'll see, whoa, Israel was a stiff-necked people. And so the Lord warns Israel throughout Deuteronomy, be humble, walk with me, trust me. I want to bless you. Fear the Lord. And so Israel will have to take this land militarily in warfare. And the problem was the Canaanite people were strong. They were numerous. They had iron chariots, like we just read in verse 19. But the Lord promises he will win every single battle. If God is on your side, you cannot lose. He says in Deuteronomy, verse 20, when you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses, chariots, and an army larger than yours, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Words just like these are repeated in Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua himself. And we just see that God is committed to winning. Israel might be weaker militarily. They don't have the weaponry, but they have the Lord. We have the power of heaven available for the people of Israel to take this land, no matter how great the enemy seems. So we go back to Judges chapter 1. We've just read many times, 6, 7, 8 times, that Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites. Why? Well, it wasn't because God wasn't powerful enough. It wasn't because the enemy had iron chariots and more people, more soldiers. Israel had everything they needed in the Lord. But they failed because they didn't walk by faith. They were afraid, and they didn't call on their God to accomplish this great work. And isn't really, in a lot of ways, the same thing is true for us today. We have a God who has great power, will do anything for us, but we become like Israel. More on that later. So the ultimate consequence now was that Israel, now living among the Canaanites, will become corrupted by the gods of the Canaanites. That's the fundamental problem here. Moses had warned them a generation earlier, back in Deuteronomy. He warns them of what would happen if they didn't drive out all the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7, make no treaty with them, that is the Canaanites, and show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. You must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. Instead, this is what you are to do to them. Tear down their altars, all these altars to these false gods. Smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their carved images. Why? Because you're a holy people, belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Basically, eternal life was at stake for Israel. God had called them. He had chosen them. He set them apart as his own holy people. And he said, if you leave any of the Canaanites in the land, they're going to corrupt you. They're going to turn your heart away from me, just like a man or a woman who turns his or her heart away from the spouse in betrayal and unfaithfulness. So Israel turned their hearts over and over again in spiritual adultery, abandoning the Lord their God, because they followed the gods of the Canaanites. So here we're reading Judges, and if we know that prior history, we read chapter 1 and we think, uh-oh, something bad is going to happen because of this. They are going to turn. They're living among the Canaanites with all these false gods. It's not going to end well. Israel right now is standing on the edge of a cliff, and they're ready to slip and tumble to their death. One author summarized the book of Judges like this. He called the book of Judges the Canaanization of Israel. the Canaanization of Israel. They became like the Canaanites, a pagan, unbelieving, dark people. Another author aptly said this, "Instead of making this the land of the people of God, they became like the people of the land." If you want a summary for the book of Judges, if you want to write something down, that'll help you along the way in these 14 weeks. It explains the fundamental problem that we're going to see chapter after chapter in this book. Now, if Israel had only continued, we finished reading the book of Joshua, and we thought, oh, if they would just continue that, we wouldn't have the book of Judges, or it'd be Joshua part two, or it'd just be a better, it wouldn't need judges. And the word judges is really a deliverer or a rescuer. It's not a legal judge in that, in the way that we would think. The very last verse in the book of Judges, you'll hear this multiple times throughout this series. The very last verse in the book of Judges summarizes the problem of this 300-year period. And the author writes, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him." There was no king. They just did what was right in their own eyes. The 2025 translation of that is, "You do you." Whatever feels good, whatever seems right, you've got no other direction, you have no king, just do whatever. Now, in reality, Israel did have a king. It's the Lord, their God, was their king. But they didn't acknowledge him as such. I think more specifically here, it might be a dual inference here. I think the author is primarily talking about an earthly king. Israel didn't have a king like David was several hundred years later. But even if they did, we read the rest of the Old Testament when Israel had kings throughout. Over probably a 500-year period, they had kings. It didn't go so well even with a king, typically. So the book of Judges really serves as a permanent reminder to Israel and now to us of the deadly consequences of compromising and our faith and disobedience to the Lord, to anyone who claims to belong to him. It's a reminder of what happens when we reject our God. So, I've given a rather dark introduction to a really cool book, and you're very welcome for the darkness. It's a gift I have, so I have the gift of cheerfulness. We will see some good things, some very encouraging things. We will see acts of faith. We'll see God's rich mercy repeated multiple times, and we'll see God working graciously and powerfully among the people. But I want to, let's just step back now and think, what can we take from this? This is just half of the introduction. Chapter 2 is going to be another, almost a very different kind of an introduction. Well, I want to give you some homework. So sorry to you students, not sorry. Here's your homework. Read the last two chapters of the book of Joshua. Do it over lunch today. Do it tomorrow morning when you get up, chapters 23 and 24. And when you read it, notice how emphatic Joshua is, the book of Joshua, how emphatic he is in his words to Israel. He's ready to die. He's giving them his final words, like the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final words. The last two chapters are Joshua's final words to Israel. He's strong. He speaks powerfully about the Lord's presence and the Lord's glory and the Lord's power and the Lord's desire to do great things if they will simply trust him. Those chapters are inspiring. They're faith-building. And then take those two chapters and compare it to Joshua chapter 1. And out of reading all three of those chapters, at the end of Joshua and Judges 1, we may have a couple of responses to this book that I'll offer to you this morning. One response to the book of Judges may be alarm. We should be alarmed. Now, one of the purposes of this book of Judges is not to make us view life all gloomy, some dark way. I think it's to wake us up, to set off an alarm in our souls. An alarm that goes off when we see what happens to someone who ignores God. Someone who listens to the ways of this world too much gets absorbed in the world and gets lost, really abandons their God, commits spiritual adultery, just like Israel. And Judges can wake us up to see that sin is so highly destructive. Sin offers life, but it delivers death. And just as the Canaanites subtly but surely infiltrated into the hearts of the people of Israel, so today various philosophies and worldly influences can creep into our hearts. The Apostle Paul said this in Colossians 2, "Be careful, be careful. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ." We'll hear many voices in our world today. We all do. So we need to hear Christ's voice the loudest. And may we fill our minds with the Word of God, with good conversation with God's people, and with the sweet songs of the gospel. So, Judges alarms us, or sounds an alarm. Second, the book of Judges can give us hope. We don't face physical warfare like Israel did, but we do face a spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul said he fought the good fight of the faith. Life is, it's just, there's a battle going on in our souls in this world to keep walking with Christ. But we have hope because God, just as God was true and faithful to Israel multiple times, all the time, so he is faithful and true today. And what the Lord says, we can stake our lives on it. Shortly before his death, Joshua told Israel this in one of those last two chapters that's your homework. Joshua 23, he says, he tells the people, "Now I'm going now the way of the whole earth. I'm going to die. And you know with all your heart and all your soul that none of the good promises the Lord your God made to you has failed. Everything was fulfilled for you. Not one promise has failed. The people failed, but the Lord never failed." And similarly, we are not always true. We are not always faithful, but the Lord is. He will never forget. He will never let us down. He will never back out on his promises. And we can stake our lives on it. And this gives us hope today in the gospel, in the battle of life, in the various trials we face. A third response to the book of Judges is thankfulness. Do you remember the last verse of the book of Judges? There was no king. Israel had no king, and they did what was right in their own eyes, whatever seemed right to them. Well, we are not like Israel, who had no king, because we have a king, and his name is Jesus. And instead of doing whatever seems right to us, which would end as badly for us as it did for Israel, we follow our king, a king who is powerful and true. And so tomorrow morning when we wake up, let's remember the book of Judges and remember that we have it better in the covenant that God has given to us, the covenant of Christ. Because when we have believed in Jesus Christ, he changes us from the inside out, something Israel didn't have. He sends his Spirit inside us to dwell within us. He makes us born again. We're born of heaven. And we have the power of God literally residing in us. Joshua told Israel before he died, "The Lord has driven out great and powerful nations before you, and no one is able to stand against you to this day." How much more true is this for us? And with King Jesus squarely in his mind, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that if God is for us, who can be against us? We can be thankful for our King. To conclude, on the one hand, Judges to me seems rather a dark book. There's so much sin, so much evil. Israel was kingless and faithless, but we are not. And so a ray of light, as we read this book, a ray of light can shine in our hearts because Judges will point us to one who is holy and true, to our great God in heaven and to his Son, who came into this world as our deliverer, our judge, our king. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we can sing and worship this. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, who is like you? Who else rules with such power? Who else watches over this world and your people with such wisdom? Who else shows mercy like you do to people who don't deserve it? Who else exhibits perfect justice in an unjust world? This morning, we humble ourselves before you. We worship you. We trust you. We want to follow you. Help us to never forget you. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know you more clearly. Give us perseverance to never turn our eyes away from you, even when life is crushing. Because you and you alone hold the answers to life. And so it's in the love of God, in the name of the Son, that we pray. Amen.